The following sermon was delivered by Pastor John Snyder on August 26, 2007. It is sermon number 30 in the series on God's attributes. The scripture reading for this sermon is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11.
Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek this Lord together. Our eternal God and our heavenly Father, we turn our faces towards you now. We turn our faces towards you in faith in the same way that every Old Testament or New Testament believer ever had to come to you. We come by the free gift of your own righteousness. And, O God, we glory in you, and we lay aside all boasting. Lord, what boasting could we have before you? Our knowledge of what the Bible says is so incomplete, and even the things that you have stooped down to reveal to us, Lord, we find that our little minds cannot get themselves around these concepts. We talk, and we think, and we read, and we reason, and, O God, at the end of the day, we come to the place where Paul came to, and we say, O the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, who has been his counselor? And Lord, we each would answer, not us. Lord, we did not instruct you. Who has given to you? God, we have not loaned you anything. Your throne is from everlasting to everlasting. Your wisdom is without measure in its height or breadth or depth. Your goodness, Lord, takes our breath away when we consider that you are being good to those who rebel against you. And God, we come without our boasting. You've given us a law, and we have not kept it. You've given us precepts and standards, and we have either willfully ignored them or we have adjusted them to fit our own lives. God, we have attempted to even take the descriptions of you and to make them to be more compatible with us, more manageable, God. And we come to you, Lord, with no boasting, but we come with the promises of grace. We come with the Old Testament hopes and the New Testament fulfillments. We come to you with Christ, Lord, upon our lips and our hearts. And every believer here this morning who comes to you comes to a true mercy seat, not one made with hands and covered with gold and then used in the sacrificial system where the blood of the animal would be poured out as a sacrifice. But God, we come to the heavenly mercy seat, to Christ himself. And we ask that you would meet us there. Oh, Father, we thank you for the fountain of mercy, a fountain not for clean people but for unclean people. We thank you for grace, that we might have all that we need today to do all your good pleasure. We thank you, Lord, that this comes to us by a way that we could not have done. And our pride is laid low, and our hearts are filled with gratitude. God, we ask that you would unite our hearts in gratitude, that today our obedience would be something that flowed from the love that we have to Christ, the love that's there in us because You first loved us. God, we ask that You would work here in this way for Your glory, that our children would see something real in their parents, that our friends would see something real in us, that our neighbors would see not perfect people, but people who are depending upon the strength of the infinite God, a sinful people being cleansed by a holy God. And we ask, God, that the glorious wisdom that's displayed in the gospel might find some real and concrete reflection in our common lives today. Lord, we ask that You do this here. We ask that You'd continue Your work in Ethiopia and the things that have been taught and done by Amber and Anthony and the ministers that they brought over, that these things would have eternal value. And even as ministers have gotten into the pulpit already this morning and the services and the things yet to be conducted today, God, we ask that those things will have an everlasting and an ongoing effect. And like ripples, they would continue to flow outward and men and women and children would be affected for good. That Your name would be exalted in wonderful and new and biblical ways. Lord, we think of the work of Kenny Mitchell in Russia. And he's been gone for so long, and we ask that You would give wisdom to the young men that have been left to guide that church there. We pray for the work in Kentucky, that God, You would give Jim and the others wisdom, that You would continue to carry it forward. We thank You, Lord, for the work that You did through Scott and Heather moving there. We thank You, Lord, that You have continued that work, and we pray that for the sake of the honor of the gospel, that You would just pour out grace upon that situation, that men and women and children might embrace the truth as it is in Christ. Lord, we ask that You would get glory there for many, many years to come. And here, Lord, with us we ask, childlike hearts, You'd open our eyes to behold the wonders of You as You've revealed Yourself in Your Word. Lord, we pray that You would do all this, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've been considering the attribute of God's wisdom. And J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, which is a very helpful little book, defines the wisdom of God in this way. Wisdom is the ability to see and to choose the best and highest goal, along with the surest means of attaining it. Wisdom is the ability to see and to choose the best goal and the means, the surest means to attain it. And we spoke some time ago when we first looked at the idea of God's wisdom, that God's wisdom is very different than man's wisdom. He alone is wise in this way that we're speaking of. God is wise essentially. That is, that it's not a thing that God can accumulate. He doesn't work hard at gaining wisdom. We do. We have wisdom borrowed from our Creator, like a drop from the ocean. We have wisdom that we, by great effort or by experience and age and learning, we can gain this wisdom, but God has it essentially. We don't have to be wise. We know plenty of people, and perhaps we'd have to put ourselves in the same camp, that are not very wise, and yet we don't cease to exist. But if God were not wise, He would no longer be the God of the Bible. God cannot increase nor decrease in His wisdom. He cannot be made wiser by the passage of time and what we call experience, nor can He become foolish. God is essentially wise. God is perfectly wise every area of His life. He is what we call, you know the word, universally wise. We can be smart in a certain area by effort. A person, we often say that so-and-so is very book smart, and that's our nice way of saying that they can't do anything with their hands. All right, you have the PhD student who can't fix his own flat tire. I'd fall in that category, but I don't know if I'm book smart, but I'm not the other either, so I'll flatter myself. You may be skilled in some area and achieve enviable success, and the people in your field will praise you, but be a complete failure in other areas and show no wisdom. We all can think of people like a businessman who can read the market trends, and yet his family is falling apart at home. God is wise in every area at once. In fact, Because He is perfectly, universally, infinitely wise, there is no one area that He actually is better at than others. And that's very unlike us, isn't it? Some of us are good in one thing or in another thing, and we say, well, now that's my strong suit. That's the class I really like. And then it sticks out. But nothing really sticks out when you think about God accurately. It might surprise us to know that God is no wiser in religion than He is in astrophysics or microbiology. He's infinitely wise, universally wise. We may have wisdom and strengths in some areas, but other areas of our character are not guided by wisdom. And so we can think of how often strong virtues in people not guided by wisdom turn the other way, like authority. A person has strong authority, and if it's not wisely handled, it becomes tyranny. They love, but if it's not guided by wisdom, it becomes idolatry. Anger becomes cruelty. Justice becomes vindictiveness. Patience becomes indulgence and slackness. But in God, every other attribute that you can read of in the Bible is always under the constant guidance of every other attribute. There's a perfect unity there. It's not fragmented. Every attribute is guided by wisdom. His authority, His love, His anger, His justice, His patience, His every thought and desire and choice, so to speak, has been guided by wisdom. And God, unlike us, is perpetually wise. Not only is He perfectly wise, but He's always wise. He always has been wise. There never was a time where God didn't know as much as He does today or wasn't as wise as He is today. And God will never grow unwise or less wise with the passage of time. We do. Imagine a young man who is really great at science and math, and he goes to school and he always gets all the awards, and then he goes to the best colleges. He has a free ride. He's so good. His SAT score is way out of there, you know, and nobody asks him anymore because they're embarrassed. And so he goes to the best schools, and he goes into medicine. He becomes a surgeon, and he graduates with the highest honors, and he goes on for extra schooling, and then he goes to the most elite of the hospitals, and then he lives his whole life at the top of his field. Then he starts to get old, and age begins to cause him to decay, and his hands, which used to make him millions of dollars, now shake. He can't stop it. So he goes from being the great surgeon to a great professor, and then that decays, and he no longer can gather his thoughts together, and then he retires. And no one in a few years will remember that he was the star student or the great surgeon or the sought-after professor. We are not perpetually wise. We can grow in wisdom and then we decay. But God's wisdom endures as long as He endures, unchanging, and it has always been with Him from the beginning. And our wisdom is so different than God's because His is incomprehensible. And you remember the first week we talked about this. If you and I decided that we wouldn't go on to another attribute, we would just stay with wisdom, the wisdom of God, and we would search only the aspects of God's wisdom that have been revealed in our one book, the Bible, and we were to make it a lifelong study at this church, that every sermon, you could put it on your church sign in stone, all right? Next week's sermon, the wisdom of God, and that would be every sermon until we all are finished here with this short life. And if we didn't just do that here, but we enlisted every Christian on the planet to do the same thing. And so every church then says, from now on, we're only going to talk and study and think about one thing, the wisdom of God as it's revealed in the Scriptures. And not only that, but if we could somehow enlist all the great thinkers from the ages past in Christianity, and all the great thinkers that have yet to be born in Christianity, and we scoured and ransacked the libraries for the best books and the clearest views of the wisdom of God. And we didn't even stop there, but we enlisted the angels themselves who have viewed God from eternity past and will continue to view Him with Christians in the future. And we asked them to help us to understand the wisdom of God at the end of what we call time. And no matter how far you go into the future of what we call eternity, where there is no measurement of time, we would have to say, after millions and millions of years of studying this one thing, that it's incomprehensible. And that the more we study it, the bigger it gets. That all of our collective wisdom here and all the collective wisdom of angels in heaven cannot ever fathom God's wisdom Now, that's what we've been talking about. Last week, this is the thing that Paul saw in the jail as he wrote to the Ephesian church. All right, he's in his Roman jail, and he writes to Ephesus, and he says to them, I want you to understand that I'm in jail because I'm delivering to you that great mystery that's been hidden from ages past, but it's now made open. God has just pulled back the curtains, and you get to look at it. And that's why I'm in jail. It's for the sake of bringing you this good news. And so don't feel sorry for me. It's a great privilege. It's Paul's privilege. It's the privilege of the Ephesians. And he says to them this, the wisdom of God is now made clear to the angels, to the heavenly powers, as they view God's work in the churches. With all of our imperfections, if we are a true believer, united to Christ by faith, made alive by His grace, we can say that as the angelic powers are able to view our lives individually or collectively and all churches around the face of this earth, all those true churches, then we would have to say that with all the sin and indifference and shortcoming in us, still we are a superior display of the wisdom of God than creation or the rule of God or the providence of God was to the angels for those thousands of years in heaven. Well, now we come to the next one. Now, I failed miserably last week, went home feeling terrible, and because I had three more points. I had a five-point sermon last week, and I only got to two of them. And I want to show you how stubborn I am. I didn't get through Ephesians 1 through 3 last week. So I decided that this week I would have another five-point sermon, and we're going to go Romans 1 through 11. Just to show you that I'm undaunted by last week's failure, all right? But I do have a defense, all right? Romans 1 through 11 is easier to follow. So we're going to see. Now, what we want to do is, in Ephesians 3, Paul was in jail, and he said, this is the demonstration of the wisdom of God. Look at His work in people's lives. In Romans 1 through 11, you have 11 chapters of theology, the greatest letter ever written by man. In fact, this letter was written by man, guided by God. But you compare it to any other letter in the Bible, and it really is head and shoulders above all. It is, and at the end of the greatest explanation of the gospel of Christ, 11 chapters. And before he deals with the fruit of that, the practical application of that, in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, Paul, at the end of the greatest theological discussion, can't help but stop. And what does he say? Look at Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments or His decisions, and His ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And we could all just be swept up into heaven after a passage like that. And if you would give this week, instead of your focus to Ephesians, if you would give your attention to Romans 1 through 11, we won't figure it out in a week. We wouldn't figure it out in a lifetime. But if you would just read, and you come through that long theological discussion, and some of it's really difficult, you come to chapter 11, and if you have the same kind of heart that Paul has, even though your brain might be tired out by trying to follow Paul's arguments, you would have to say what Paul does. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And so our goal this morning really is to take that bird's eye view, only hitting the top spots and stopping at the sweetest streams until we come to Romans 11, and hopefully we too will be able to say with Paul, what a deep treasury of riches this wisdom of God is as we think of the gospel of Christ. Now, I think that some time ago I gave you this illustration, but you'll forgive me if I repeat myself. In the Renaissance period, when Spain was spreading out its tentacles across the world, and it, especially in the New World, in the Americas, and with all the promise of gold that the European powers had set before their minds as they sent their ships across the world to increase their wealth, Spain sent its ambassador to the Venetian king, and the Venetian treasurers opened up the royal treasury in the palace, and the Spanish ambassador did a very strange thing. He began to rummage around in the treasure chests. And they were kind of shocked, and nobody had acted this way before. "What are you doing?" He stood up and said, "My master is a greater master than your master." "Why do you say that?" "Your treasure reserves have a bottom. I felt the bottom. There's a bottom to your chest. My master has mines of gold in the Americas that have no bottom." Now, it wasn't too long that until Spain found out that there wasn't limitless gold in the Americas, and every Spanish king had to watch how he spent his money, just like the kings before him and after him. There wasn't a limitless abundance of gold for Spain in Mexico or anywhere else. But the Christian can come, and with Paul, when we view the wisdom of God in the gospel, we can say this: there is a depth to the riches of God and His wisdom and knowledge revealed in the gospel that has no bottom. So we could go anywhere in the world, we could go to any philosophy class, to any great thinker, to any promise of enjoyment and pleasure, whether it's in the mind or in the body. We could go to any banker, we could go anywhere, and we could say in our simple faith, and be right, "There is a depth of the riches of my master. He has no bottom in his chests, but yours has a bottom." Now, there are five things in Romans 1 through 11 that I want us to notice, that are displays, five ways that God displays the depth of the riches of his wisdom in the gospel. And that's really what Paul's doing. He's writing to the Roman churches. He's not been to Rome yet. He wants to go to Rome. He is going to eventually be there, but he writes to them to give them the fullest account of what his view of the gospel is. And many people think that it's in preparation for shooting off from Rome off into Spain and to the other parts of the world. And so Paul's writing the Roman churches basically to say, "Look, I'm coming to you to preach the gospel among you, but I plan to go further than Rome. I want to take the gospel across the known world, and you're going to be a part of sending me out to do that. So I want you to understand which gospel it is I'm talking about." And so he gives you 11 chapters to explain it. Now, five things. Number one, the depth of the riches of God's wisdom is visible in the way that God's gospel shuts the mouths of all humanity's self-justification. Right? God's wisdom is seen in how He quiets all arguments and efforts at self-justification. Now, if you look at chapters 1 and 2 and 3 of this little letter, it's very apparent that every one of us needs justification. It's clear that all humanity has somehow fallen short of God's expectations, and His standards have not been met. His law has not been kept. His character has not been honored. And God's wisdom is shown in the fact that even though we all need justification, and every human by nature will seek some way of justification outside of God, that God is able to clearly silence all self-justification. And you say, "Well, I don't see how that's a part of the gospel." But it is. None of the work of Christ makes sense if you can find any other way to be right with God. I mean, this is what Paul says. If the law could make you righteous, to the Galatians, he writes, then Christ's cross is useless. To the Corinthians, he says this: if there was some other clever way that man's wisdom could find out, and I would have brought you a clever explanation with a lot of clever arguments, then Christ's cross would have been void for you. If circumcision, or law-keeping, or Bible-owning, or baptism, or church membership, or morality, or Bible, or theological knowledge, if any of these things can make you right with God, then the cross of Christ is of none effect, no effect. Now, the first page in the gospel book really is a dark page, isn't it? It's where God shines the light of His perfect character upon us. And we realize all my self-justification has evaporated. Why does that have to come first? Because it's only then that any of this talk of Christ will mean anything to any of us. As long as I feel that there is some hope of justification by my way, as long as my self-justification is still clamoring in the ears of God and I'm still babbling on to everyone else around me about how good I've done through this channel, then the gospel of Christ has no place in my heart. And you might try to add Jesus Christ on top of all the other good things you've got, but you'll never have Him. Now, Paul does this by lumping all humanity into one of three camps. You have the irreligious, you have the religious and moral, and then you have the super religious, we could call them. So you have those that ignore God's existence in chapter 1. And basically the argument there is this: willful ignorance of God will never, never justify you in your sins. You cannot come to God and say this. The age-old argument: God, I didn't even know you existed, so you can't hold me accountable for the way I lived. God, I heard of you, but I was told that a person could never really know, so I was an agnostic, and it's so very popular to be agnostic. I had friends who claimed to be agnostic when I was in college. I had friends who went to college and then became agnostics, and then eventually they just became nothing. To say that you're an agnostic, well, truth may exist and God may exist, but no man can claim to know the truth about God. And it seems so very noble, but it will never cover the fact that you have sinned against Him. You cannot cover the shame of living for yourself by saying, I wasn't really sure He was serious about what He wrote. A few years ago, the University of Wales sent me all these documents I was supposed to fill out. And I hate school documents, and I usually throw away most of the things that come in the mail unless they look good to me. But I didn't throw this away, fortunately, but nor did I fill them out. There were two sets, and in the small print it said, now one set needs to go to the University of Wales and one set needs to go to the seminary, because both of them have to do with my studies. So I sent off one set reluctantly, 2 or 3 months late, to the seminary. And that was it. Threw away the rest. And I thought, well, it'll be fine. I didn't pay attention to the fact that the small print said I had to send a set to the university. Well, a number of months passed and I got a email or a letter, something, that said that you've been dropped from your studies because you didn't send any notice last year to the university. I couldn't believe it. So I quickly shoot off an email and say, it's not my fault, I didn't know. To which the reply came, we sent you something that explained it. Didn't you read it? No, I didn't. Willful ignorance is never an excuse for disobedience. Now, he says things like this. You suppress the truth that God revealed about Himself in nature. Verse 18. Verse 23 of chapter 1. You exchange the glory of God, and instead of wanting to know the glorious God, you put in His place created things. And all human history, you can think people have worshipped cows or trees or each other. In verse 28, since you would not allow God in your thoughts, God gave you a worthless mind. Verse 32, you were filled with all types of unrighteousness and sin, and not only that, but you learned to rejoice in leading other people into sin with you. And that really is the story of humanity. We know that there's a God by creation. There are certain things available to our eyes if we are only honest about it. We know that there is a superior being. There is wisdom and power in this being. There is a designer behind all of this, but we don't want that. So we exchange His glory. We have pushed Him out of our thoughts, and we've filled our lives with selfishness. And God says, cannot be justified by your willful ignorance. Second group, the moral person. They look at the person who lives like that, as in chapter 1, and they look down on him. They see the outward conduct of people who are selfish and sinful, and they condemn those people for their selfish and sinful ways. But Paul's argument in chapter 2 with the moral man is this: it's not hearers of the word, but doers of the word that are right with God. Now, you've heard a lot, and you've got an internal law, your conscience, but you're not living up to your internal law. Now, you think about it. We're great pros at manipulating our conscience. When I do something wrong and my conscience bothers me, these things come to mind. I deserved it. I know it wasn't just exactly right, but I really deserved it. I was provoked. You don't understand the situation. I only did it once. I didn't really mean to. I mean, you could supply your own phrases. And so Paul argues with the moral man, and the moral man who wants to look at the people who live this kind of really down and dirty life, and the moral person says, at least I'm not like them. No, you're not. You're living by your conscience, aren't you? Yes, I'm that kind of a person. I'm better than church people. Yes, but let's ask ourselves, do you live up to your conscience perfectly? Well, no, I don't. Do you think your conscience is as high a standard as God's standard? Read the Sermon on the Mount and see how often we're amazed at the height of God's standards. Why, I thought it was okay to act that way. But here Jesus says it's not. And I didn't know that was a sin, but Jesus says it is. And so the Bible is a higher standard than my conscience. And my conscience can be manipulated to make room for my own selfishness. And so finally, Paul brings the argument down to this. You have an internal law that you don't obey perfectly. And though you condemn other people, you're condemned by your own conscience. You're condemned by God. You know a lot of good things. You know right and wrong, but you don't do them. Now, the third group of people are the very religious, and they have their Bibles, and he's speaking to Jews, so he's saying things like this. Yes, you've got the Word of God. You've got all the privileges of being a Jew. You're circumcised. You have the outward symbol. But do you know that being a Jew who possesses the law but does not obey it just leads to greater judgment? Chapter 2, verse 9. Jews will be judged before Gentiles. It's amazing, isn't it? That good Jews who go to church and they sing the right songs and they read the right Bible, but they didn't obey, would be judged before the man who went to a fertility god, often some far out place in Greece or Asia, and worshiped through immorality, a demon, an idol. But the Jews were sinning against greater light, and so their judgment would be greater. The key to understanding Paul's silencing the Jews is this: you have the Bible, but you don't obey it. You boast in the Bible, and you teach the Bible, and you understand the Bible. But because you don't obey it, you bring dishonor on the God of the Bible. And the second thing is this. You have the outward symbols and the ceremonies, like circumcision, but you don't have the inward reality, a circumcised heart. You've got the physical, but you don't have the spiritual. And so you have no way to justify yourself. And so the conclusion in chapter 3 is this. Everyone is shut up. All mouths are closed at the judgment seat. No argument, no justification. Out and out, atheists and agnostics, good moral people and church folks have all fallen short of God. Now, what about us? I wonder if we've been silenced yet. Have you been silenced? Do you still hope in the fact that you do better than other people? Can you think of a long list of sins that you didn't do when you were young or you're not doing now? Sacrifices you've made to be a good person. Moms who stay home and raise their children. Dads who are good dads. People who pay their taxes. People that show up to church and go through long sermons. How many prayer times have you had? How many times have you read through your Bible? Are you hoping in any of these? What about our ceremonies? I've been baptized. Have you? But has your heart been washed by God? Have you really died with Christ? Are you now alive with Christ? I've taken the Lord's Supper, you say. Yes, but are you really feeding on the finished work of Christ? Or are you still digging up the muck from the old pigsty, the muck of self-righteousness? Everyone is silenced, and God's wisdom has shown that there isn't anybody that can outwit Him here. He has silenced all self-justification. Now let's look at the second thing. The wisdom of God is seen in how He provides a righteousness for unrighteous people, and yet He stays righteous. In chapter 3, in verses 21 to the end, the argument is basically this way. God has, in times past, been very forgiving. I mean, He has brought sinners into fellowship with Him that are really bad sinners. All you have to do is read your Old Testament. and quit glossing over. Abraham was an idol worshiper as a young man. He was not a good man. Abraham was a liar, and he was almost willing to allow his wife to become somebody else's wife so as to save his own skin. Abraham was a schemer and didn't do very well at trusting God at times. And when God promised him a son and it didn't look like God was going to deliver because his wife and he were so old, he takes his servant and he makes her his concubine. Of course, Sarah and him are in it together, and Abraham's not a perfect man in that way. David committed adultery. David stole a man's wife. David had the man killed, and David faked it and went to church and pretended that he was just as right with God as he ever was. I'm sure David had manipulated his conscience too. I deserve it. I only did it once. I didn't mean for it to go this far. God made Abraham his friend. God made David a man after his own heart. These men had peace with a holy God. God overlooked their sin. How can a God who is right and just overlook sins that He promised us He would never overlook sin? And the answer is here at the end of chapter 3. Two words that are the key in verse 25. Propitiation and remission, or your Bible may say passing over, and passing over is a better translation. Christ is the public display of propitiation. That is, He is the mercy seat on open display. God has been appeased, or propitiated is the old word. He has been appeased. His justice has been satisfied by the life and death of Jesus of Nazareth. Christ carried the law perfectly. Christ suffered in our place and was given all the wrath due to His people. And so the wrath and the law of God are silenced. No more complaint against the believer. Not only that, He has given us remission of sins, or He has passed over. It's an amazing word in the Greek. It's only used one time in the whole New Testament. Nobody ever uses it again. It's just right here. Paul never uses it again. Your sins are passed over. It is a legal term where a person overlooks or disregards someone else judicially. Now, a simple way to say it is this. Let's say you have six children, all right, the Crampton children. We have six children. But we're going to say that Jamie is left out of the will. All right, so five children are mentioned and one is disregarded, passed over. The Bible says that God, in dealing with these saints in the Old Testament, these men and women, Rahab, a harlot, a prostitute who is made a friend of God and has peace with God, how does she get to be right? Well, God just overlooked her sin judicially. But how can God do that? Because God calls that to be placed upon Christ. He did not overlook the cross. God was able to disregard the sin in the believer in the Old Testament and to give them perfect and full forgiveness because God crushed His Son in their place. This is the vindication of God. Think of the wisdom of God. How is one who hates sin so much he cannot look upon the sinner with anything but disdain, how can He now allow us to be called His children and be adopted and be loved and be embraced and forgiven, not once or twice, but thousands of times, and to draw us near to Him for all eternity without Him becoming one less bit strict and holy and just? And the answer, of course, is Christ. And this is the wisdom of God displayed. Look at the third thing. The great wisdom of God can be seen in the fact that the way that we receive this perfect righteousness, this gift of forgiveness, is through faith and not works. If you can be made right with God, how are you going to be made right with God? Well, you're going to have to receive it as a free gift and not as wages. Is there a new Christian ritual now? Okay, Paul, fine. The Old Testament law and the circumcision didn't make me right with God, but surely you've got a new ritual for me. Baptism, Lord's Supper, whatever. No. Is there some new Catholic Mass I need to sit through? No. Is there a sinner's prayer I do after I walk down the aisle and go through the embarrassment of standing up in front of everybody and the preacher says a prayer over me? No. Then what do you offer us? faith. Now let me ask you, is this plan B? Because if it's plan B, God's not very wise, is he? Because plan A failed. And chapter 4 of Romans shows that this is not plan B. This is plan A. This is the only plan. Two examples, David and Abraham. David says, how happy and blessed is the person whose sin is not put onto their account, but rather righteousness is given to them. And we've already seen in chapter 3 the way that is because sin has been placed upon the Son. Now, with Abraham, why bring up Abraham? What, to show the wisdom of God? Abraham had a relationship with God in which he was justified or forgiven or made right with God before the Mosaic law. Abraham did not keep the law in order to be right with God. Before circumcision. Circumcision came afterwards. So what's the key here? The key is this, that faith is has always been the way to receive the free gift of God's compassionate, gracious mercy. And not law and not outward symbols and ceremonies, but faith is the way. Now, in chapter 4, and then it leads us to chapter 5. In chapter 5, the wisdom of God is seen in this faith a little further. We say, well, how can people be made right just because Jesus died on the cross? And chapter 5 explains it. The treasury of Christ is the Christians because of faith, because faith unites you to a better representative. And we've gone through this argument before. If you look at the verses we read in chapter 5, 1 through 8, it just keeps getting better and better. And chapter 8, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You think about it. You still had the weapons in your hand. You still hated the claims of God. I don't mind there being a God as long as He's the God that I can control. I don't mind there being a law as long as it's a law that is adaptable. I don't mind there being a heaven as long as I have a prearranged place. But if you tell me that God is this way, unchangingly this way, then I hate that God. I hate His law. I hate His choices. I mean, that's what Paul says about us in Romans 8. I know it's not very flattering. And our hate doesn't all show the same way. Many people hated God while they went to church. And they still do. And some people hate God far away from church. But verse 8 seems to be a pinnacle, but it's not the pinnacle, because Paul's going to pick you up and throw you higher up. In verse 9, look at the little phrase, much more. Having been justified, we'll be saved. Look at verse 10, the middle of the verse. Through the death of His Son, he says, much more again. Having been reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. Look at verse 11, another phrase. Not only, but also. Not only that, but also we rejoice because we've been reconciled through Christ. How? Well, you've been united to a better mediator. Now, we've gone this before, so just very quickly. Adam was our representative before God. We didn't get to pick Adam. God picked Adam. And if you don't like that, then you can't like the other half either. Adam was our representative. If Adam would have obeyed, all humanity would have been brought in, hypothetically speaking, right with God and not born with sinful hearts like we are born with. But Adam disobeyed. One sin brought in guilt and condemnation and death for the entire human race. Now the other representative is Jesus, the second Adam. And Christ has been sent from heaven, chosen by the Father, as our representative. He represents His bride, His people, the believers, the Christians. And He, through one great act of obedience, the coming, the whole thing is summed up in one, through one act of obedience, redemption, He has brought righteousness and life to everyone that He represents. Now, look at the wisdom of God. Faith unites you to a better representative. And every day from that point on, from the moment that your eyes were opened and your heart was moved and your will responded, and by the grace of God you said, I don't want me anymore, I want Christ. From that moment forward, God has been dealing with you not based upon your own performances, but based upon the perfect work of Christ. So every amount of grace, every free offer of mercy, every ounce of wisdom and of encouragement, and every time the Spirit of God stirs you up and helps you, it's not because of you, it's because He is dealing with you through your representative. There's one mediator between God and men, Christ. Now look at the result at the end of chapter 5. Where sin abounds in the life of a believer, grace abounds even more. Now this brings us to the fourth display of His wisdom. Does the gospel do more than get you off the hook? Does it really work? Now the Old Testament law at least had the appearance of really working. Morality at least has the appearance of really working. If you memorize the book of Proverbs and have your children memorize it, at least on the outside it will have the appearance that it really worked. That is, that it really cleaned up your life. But does anything but the gospel really work? And Paul argues in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 that the great wisdom of God is seen in this, that the gospel does not just purify or forgive or pardon, but it also transforms the person. In chapter 6, the argument's this way. Faith unites you to a better mediator in chapter 5. Faith unites you to a greater master in chapter 6. And the union with Christ is the root of holiness. Paul in chapter 6 says, you died with Christ. When Christ died on the cross, you as good as died with Him. The old life's gone. When Christ was raised from the dead, you've been given a new life through that resurrection. When Christ was exalted on high, it's a guarantee that the Christian will be exalted. Now, if you've died with Christ and you're alive in Christ, does it make any sense to go back to the old life and kind of take on the old dirty clothes of the old life on a new body? Well, no. Well, it's not that a Christian can't sin, but union with a greater master than sin was, union with Christ, will produce transformation. Look what he says in verse 22 of chapter 6. But now having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. You see that? The old master was sin, and the fruit of sin was unrighteousness and eternal death was the outcome. The new master is Christ, and the result of a union with a new king is obedience, and the fruit is eternal life. Now, what about the ongoing struggle? Well, is God very smart there? I mean, we still have sin in us. How wise is that? When chapter 7 explains it from a different, totally different way. Not a new master, but a new husband. And he says it's like this. Two Mr. Perfects, we've looked at this before. A woman gets married to Mr. Perfect, all right? Not Mr. Right, Mr. Perfect. We have a Mr. Right. I don't know if we have any Mr. Perfects. Mr. Perfect is the law, and the law is perfect. There's nothing wrong with God's law. It's righteous. But Mr. Perfect, the law, can only point out where his wife is falling short of perfection. So what looked like a great marriage at first has become misery, and every moment of every day that he and she are in the same room, he's telling her how far she's falling short of his perfection. And when he goes to work, he's sending her letters and phone calls and emails and telling her he knows she's still falling short. And no matter how she tries, and no matter how he tries to help her, he can't help her, and she'll never measure up. She dies. The old life is gone. But in this story, Paul says she is reborn. And in this new life, since she's dead, the old marriage is dissolved, and now that she's alive, she's free to marry again. She marries another Mr. Perfect. This is Christ. But Christ, though just as perfect and strict as the law of God, no less holy than the law, Christ is different than the law. He is superior in that He has the power to transform His wife. He gives her His righteousness so the marriage doesn't have to be made up of constant condemnation. But He doesn't stop there. He then is enabling her to be transformed. That's the picture. Then it's spelled out theologically in chapter 8. In case you don't think God's wise enough yet, then chapter 8 comes and He says this. How does He do this? New master, new husband, chapter 8. He puts His Spirit within us. The believer is given the Spirit of God. 15, or what was it, 19? 19 aspects of the work of the Spirit in Romans 8. And you know if I start that we won't get out today. So let me just say this. The wisdom of God is seen that the gospel doesn't just give you peace, but it transforms you. The new husband doesn't condemn, but that's not all he doesn't do. He doesn't leave you where you're at. Think of what he says in chapter 8. The Spirit of God is sent into us to empower us for obedience, to apply the grace of Christ, to guide us in mortification of sin and putting to death the old sins, to assure us of our adoption, to teach us how to talk to our Father, to make us heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, and to make sure that this process continues until it's complete and we have persevered all the way to the end. Could any of the law do that? No. And there's the wisdom of God. That the way of faith is not plan B and it's not inferior. It's not self-indulgence where you say, well, sure, I believe in Jesus and now I can live any way I want. But real faith unites you to a living Savior who will transform you too. Now, last point. The wisdom of God is seen in how He has dealt with Israel. And here really in chapters 9 through 11, we run into the hardest to understand aspects of Paul's theological argument. Or maybe we'd be more fair to say it's the hardest to accept, because I suppose that some of these wonderful things he's told us in chapters 3 through 8 would be harder to understand how he could love us like that. But chapters 9 through 11 really are very offensive to proud mankind. Martin Luther, when he read the book of Romans, said this: only the humble man can receive the word of God. And if you are not humbled by the love of God, if you're not amazed that He has loved you, if you've not ever felt that you are nothing and filthy and helpless and Christ came to love a nothing, filthy, helpless person, if you've never been through the chasm of that conviction and found light on the other side, then Romans 9, 10, and 11 will stink to you. It's so offensive. Because we know the implications here. Paul is going to defend God's choices with ancient Israel. If God is so wise, the Jew in Rome might say, if God's so wise, what happened to the old covenant? What happened to Israel? Why did he drop the ball there? I don't know if I can get excited about the gospel and the new covenant if God's old covenant failed so miserably. All right, that's a valid question. For a Jew, if God, or for us, if God failed with Israel, how do we have any hope He's going to succeed with the church? And chapters 9, 10, and 11 explain that God has not failed with Israel. In fact, God's dealings with Israel demonstrate His wisdom, though it's not the way we wanted it. It's not the way Israel wanted it. Remember, wisdom is God's ability to see and choose the greatest goal, the greatest end, and the best means for attaining that end. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. The great goal is the end of chapter 11, what we read. For of Him, through Him, by Him, to Him, everything is for Him. How are you going to get glory like that through a sinful Israel? And these three chapters explain it. Well, we don't have time to go carefully, so I'm going to have to give you the overview, and you're not going to be satisfied, but you can go back and read it for yourself. All right? Paul says that God, four things about God. He has remained faithful even when Israel was unfaithful. All right, look at chapter 9 and verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not Israel, all Israel who are of Israel. And what Paul explains is this, and this recurs through the three chapters. It's not that God was unfaithful to His promises. Right? It has always been faith that makes a Jew a true child of Abraham and not just a physical child of Abraham. Unbelieving Jews were damned in the Old Testament, New Testament, and today. And believing Jews were forgiven, redeemed. Now, it is faith that makes us a true Jew. And so Paul begins by saying this: God has remained faithful to His promises. He promised to save all believing children of Abraham, not every physical descendant of Abraham. And if you think that just because you are a physical descendant of Abraham, that you are a shoo-in for heaven, you misunderstood what God had said. God was not unfaithful, but he was misinterpreted by some of the Jews. Now, therefore, since it's through faith, it's not something they earned, and God doesn't owe every Jew salvation. Look at verse 14 and 16. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And this is Paul's argument. This is the wisdom of God. I have not shifted. I've been faithful to my promises. I freely give righteousness to those who hope in me, who trust in me, faith. I don't owe everyone mercy. I never said I did owe everyone mercy. Mercy can't be owed. I owe sinful, unbelieving Jews hell, but I have decided to show mercy to countless, and it's received through faith. So when you look at Israel, and the great majority of Israel in the New Testament especially is turning their back on the Messiah, it's not that God failed. God is continuing with the plan that he's always had, and that is to be merciful to whom he will be merciful. And he will give faith to them, and they will believe. But he never promised to save every physical Jew. The second thing, God always planned to save sinners by calling them to faith. Chapter 10. This is where we read these famous verses. Look at verse 10 and 11. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, so what Paul explains is this. God never said that circumcision and law-keeping earned you heaven. God had always, plan A was always the only plan, and it's faith. And you should have known that by reading the account of Abraham. In chapter 10, he says, if this is true, verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, then we ought to send preachers out, and they will know when they hear the word of God, and they will believe. Now, that's the second argument. What's the third argument? God has not changed who he intended to save. Look at chapter 11. Now, Paul's not cold-hearted here. He explains in these chapters that he would really rather that Israel be saved. If he could be sent to hell and all Israel could be sent to heaven, he would make the exchange. Paul understands that God is sovereign. That doesn't make him indifferent toward Israel's salvation. He's very much like our Lord Jesus Christ, who knows that God must draw people, and God will draw people, and everyone the Father has given him will come to him. John chapter 6, and yet you find Jesus standing up and looking at Jerusalem, and he's weeping over Jerusalem because they are so stubborn, they continue in their own sin to refuse him. There is a great paradox there. But if you don't have that paradox, I don't think you understand the things that Paul understands. To be able to say that God is sovereign and he is saving whom he desires to save, and he is not choosing to save every person on the planet. Boy, that just goes against our grain. And yet, not to reject that and say that's not fair, because it is very unfair. It is merciful. It's not fairness. It's beyond fairness. But nor to become some kind of monstrous version of sovereignty, where you say, well, God is saving whomever he wants, and I don't care. I don't care that people are going to hell. I don't care to tell them. I don't care to pray for them. I don't care to live in front of them. Well, in chapter 11, Paul explains in verse 1 and in verse 5 that God is in the process of carrying out his plan that he's always had. Look at verse 5. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So Paul's saying, not all Israel is going to turn its back on Christ. There is going to be a portion of Israel, a remnant. There's going to be this remnant that is rescued because God has decided to be merciful. You know, in the rest of chapter 11, that he says that not only that, but he's going to use the turning away of the Jews to reach all the world. So the gospel is going to spread to Rome and to Greece and eventually to America or to Korea or to Africa or to Russia, because the Jews turned their back. And God's wisdom is seen in the fact that he never changed his plan. And the last thing about chapters 9 through 11 is that God's wisdom is seen in that he's always acted for the best goal. Well, whether you look at chapter 1 or 4 or 9 or Wherever you look in Romans, you find this, that God is doing all of this for His great name's sake. We don't know God very well, so we don't think that's the best goal sometimes, but it is the best goal. And when we see God on His great throne, we will agree there wasn't any better goal He could have chosen. God has, in dealing with Israel, whatever mysterious choices He has made, He has always been faithful. He has never changed His plans. He has always done what He is doing for His great name's sake. And so Paul defends God here. Now, let's look at the response. Verse 33 again. The depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Verse 34. Who has instructed God? Anyone here want to read chapters 9, 10, and 11 and say, I figured out all the mysteries of those passages. And now I want to tell you, I helped out God to know how to deal with Israel. I've explained it to God how sovereignty and responsibility intermingle. I've got it all figured out. Well, there have been theologians in the past who have gotten pretty close to saying they got it all figured out. Not really the good ones. Paul comes to the end of this theological section, and what does Paul say? Oh, the depths of wisdom. I can't fathom them. Think about it now. It's not what God has not revealed, the mystery behind this sovereignty. It's not what He has not revealed to Paul that makes Paul flabbergasted and say, I can't get to the bottom of it. It's what God has revealed to Paul that makes Paul say, I can't get to the bottom of it. There's a great deal that God has not explained to us about His choices in eternity past and our responsibility right now. And we don't worry about that part. But it's the part that He's revealed that's beyond us. Even the little bit that Paul gets to see, God pulls back the curtain, Paul gets one look, He shuts the curtain, Paul writes it down and says, I don't understand. It's beyond me. What wisdom and knowledge there is here. Listen to what John Piper said about our response. I don't often give you John Piper quotes, but I think that many of you will have that little slip of paper. I think he really was right on here. I'm sure that'll make his day. But I really like what he said here. The response to these 11 chapters is this. We should be deeply sobered by the awful severity of God. Humbled to the dust by the absoluteness of our dependence on His unconditional mercy. And irresistibly allured by the infinite treasury of His glory, ready to be revealed to the vessels of glory, to the believer. Thus we will be moved to forsake all confidence in human distinctiveness, Jew or Gentile, all right, whatever, or achievements, how well I've done, and we will entrust ourselves to mercy alone. It's a great response. Deeply sobered by this awful severity of God, humbled to the dust by the fact that I am absolutely dependent upon an unconditional mercy. I can't earn it at all. Allured by the treasury of grace that He's pouring out on His people, moved to forsake all confidence in my distinctiveness or my achievements and trusting myself to mercy alone. Mark Dever, the pastor of Capitol Hills Baptist Church in Washington, good church. He writes this, the longer I reflect on these matters, the more I find that what startles me is not what God does with His creatures considered apart from sin. It's what God is doing with His creatures who are sinners. And that you have to understand that. 9, 10, and 11, 1 through 8, it's not how God is acting with good people. It's how God is being gracious to bad people. If you don't get that right, it won't make any sense. Now, let's stop and apply it to ourselves. Last week in Ephesians, Paul was in jail and he said that when you see this glorious work of God and the way He's working in His church from eternity past to eternity future, oh, you see wisdom there. Let me ask you, angels in heaven see the wisdom of God there, but not rebels against God. He doesn't say that the demons look at Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and the demons look at God's kindness toward His people, and they say, wow, God really is wise. No, they see power. They don't see any beauty in that. Do you? Ephesians 1 and 2 talk a lot about God doing what He wants to do to save His people without asking our opinion on any of it. There's a lot there that offends proud Americans who feel that we have a right to have a vote on everything. Are you so proud that Ephesians 1 and 2 don't make you feel the way Paul felt? You do not see the loveliness of His wisdom in the way that He has chosen in eternity past and carried things forward. In Romans 11 chapters, and then what's Paul's response in chapter 12? Oh, I beseech you, brethren, by these mercies of God that I've been talking about in 11 chapters, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Right? You see the catch there. You see underneath, I know we're supposed to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's not the point right now. Paul, at the end of those hard chapters where he says God's going to save who He wants to save in Israel, and God has always been doing that, and God will continue to do that. He is the King, and we don't deserve mercy, and He is merciful to whom He wishes to be merciful to. And oh, that rubs against the grain. And then Paul says this, oh, because He's so good. Live for Him. How different the modern response to chapters 9 and 10 and 11. We are so man-centered that if God does not explain Himself in a way that we like, we find it hard to shout out that this is mercy. Chapters 9 and 10 and 11 have been a hotbed of argument in Christianity for 2,000 years, and it's because of our pride, not because God hasn't revealed enough or He revealed too much. All we have to do is take Him at what He says and trust Him where we don't understand it, but we don't like that. We want a God we can know and figure out and manipulate and predict. And the God that is as big as chapters 9 and 10 and 11 have talked about is not the kind of picture that makes us say, how merciful. It makes me want to live for Him. I have had people say to me after chapter 11, to my face, not here, but a deacon's wife said to me, that isn't my God. And she was right. It isn't. And it isn't maybe some of our gods. None of it really makes sense, does it, until you really feel that mercy is a free gift and it's not something He owes you. You cannot maintain the popular but falsely inflated views of yourself and read Romans 1 through 11 and come to the same place Paul came to. You will end up at a very different destination. You will be angry with God. But if only you will humble yourself and realize that you deserve no right, no peace with God, then 1 through 11, the end result will be, oh, the rich wisdom of God. What mercies. I'll trust Him, though I can't explain it. I will trust Him, and I will live for Him. Now, that is Paul's application here. We ought to live for Him and not be transformed to this world's way of living. And so we want to ask ourselves, is God's wisdom merely theoretical? No, it's very practical. It's very active. The wisdom of God is the most practical aspect of knowledge. It's how He's carrying it out. Can your consecration be theoretical? Well, it won't match, will it? To have a God who's in a very concrete and real way guiding all things for the good of the believer and His eternal glory, and then the believer to be very theoretical and never practical or concrete, and our obedience is all theoretical. We ask our questions, well, I don't know, and all of our knowledge remains theoretical, and all of our love to God is merely sentiment, and there's no real concrete change in us. And people watch us, and they watch us, and they watch us, and the theory increases and grows, but we're no different. Surely, the wisdom of God that can be viewed in the church and the wisdom of God that leads us to consecration ought to have some corresponding effect in every believer at Christ Community Church. Not perfect, but real. Response. Am I choosing God's way instead of my way? Am I depending upon God instead of depending upon myself? Am I delighting in God instead of delighting in sin? I mean, is there any real concrete difference? It's a good goal to ask the Lord to make our consecration of ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, just as concrete and real as His wisdom is. Now, it brings me to the last quote, and you got that on your little piece of paper. Mr. Blackerby, I don't know who he is. I don't even know his first name. He was born in 1574 and he lived 77 years. He was a minister who was kicked out of his church because he wouldn't do what the Church of England told him. He was a Puritan. He felt that the Church of England was a bit loose in certain areas, and the Church of England said, either agree with us or lose your church. He lost his church after just a few years, and so he spent 23 years being a tutor to wealthy people's sons. And this is what they said about him, their teacher. He made it his business to live with God and to His glory. It's a great statement, isn't it? Wouldn't it be nice if our children, or our children in our classrooms, our friends, they said, well, they made it their business to live with God and to His glory. And look at how he did it. He was not as too many who satisfy themselves with frequent stirrings of their emotions in some pains of undigested resolutions. This is a hard sentence, but you get the picture, don't you? Some people get their emotions stirred up when they read the Bible or hear a Christian song or go to a conference. And then they have these pains of undigested resolution. I'm going to do better because I feel bad about myself. But it's undigested. It doesn't really make it down through the whole body. It just kind of stays in the resolution stage and no change occurs. Or, he says, some fits of holy living. I have little spurts of devotion. And then they melt away. No, they said, Mr. Blackerby was not like this. He was not satisfied to have his emotions stirred or to have some new resolutions or have a little fit of holiness, as if these were the life and power of godliness. Is this your Christianity? Well, there is hope that the God that Paul says has depth and riches of wisdom and knowledge is the God who is capable of rescuing you from this kind of Christianity that is only emotions and resolutions and fits of religion and not life and power. And you have access to Him through His Son. Let's pray. Now, God, we ask that You give us grace to be where Paul was. We don't understand how it all fits together. We don't even understand all that You've revealed to us, Lord, but we do accept. Your children accept what You say. We're toddlers. We don't think that we're going to understand everything our dad does when he goes to work. We don't understand everything about our God. But we know that You do all things well and wisely, and even these strong statements about the way You deal with Israel, as much as the statements about how You show mercy to sinners, these are a display of Your perfect wisdom, the beauty of Your knowledge becoming active on our behalf. Now, Father, we ask that You would give us such hearts of gratitude that if we say that our theology is a theology of grace, that our ethics will be an ethics of gratitude. Make it to be so for us, God, for Your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.